Well, God's grace to you again, and it's my pleasure to invite you to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. May God be pleased to bless us and to speak to us, that we might worship Him. We'll look at a familiar text, a familiar episode in the Gospel, and it's right there in the beginning of Mark chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 2 and go down to verse 8. Brethren, behold the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Mark 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Thus ends the reading. We'll pause. Let's bow and ask God for blessing upon His word. Our Father in Christ, we come and we need a Savior. We need Him every moment. We need Him every day, not just on our final day, but we need Him now and forever. We come in Christ. We plead Christ. We thank You for His provision. We thank You for His blessing. We thank You for His salvation, that He's taken away our sins, and that He gives us right footing in Your presence, that He is our advocate. We ask in Jesus that You would bless us. We ask that You would pour out Your Spirit. We pray for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ to come upon us, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of fruit to come upon us, the Spirit of grace and supplication to come upon us. We pray that the Spirit would be our minister, that the Spirit would be our great aid and our great help, and that He would teach us and lead us to Christ and lead us into all truth, that He would take what is of Christ and show it to us. So, Father, bless us, we pray. We pray to worship in spirit and in truth, to honor Your word, to be doers of Your word, and not hearers only. We pray, God, that You would so bless, that You would be glorified, and it's in Jesus that we come. Amen. We all enjoy beautiful things, whether it's a rainbow or a waterfall or a sunset, or certainly right around here in our context, we enjoy the mountains. I was blown away by Mount Rainier. I saw it yesterday after the airport, and I saw it again this morning. What a beautiful sight that probably you take for granted, but for a guy from the East Coast, it is an amazing thing. Out of all the landscape, there it is, shooting up into the sky all by itself. And so we enjoy these things. But there's nothing more beautiful than to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens here in the Mountain of Transfiguration. We could call this the beatific vision, loosely translated, the beautiful sight, or more accurately translated, this is the blissful sight right here on the mountain. And it's a sight that very few have ever seen on this side of glory. Very few, like Moses, like Isaiah, like Daniel, very few have seen this kind of manifested glory. And here, brethren, Peter, James, and John get to look in at this glory. And if you look at the descriptions here briefly, how do you put this in words? And so Mark, by the Spirit, he puts it into metaphors or analogies so that we can start to feel and catch something of what these men would have seen. He gives the illustration that Jesus, right before them, unknown to them before, without any kind of introduction, without any kind of warning, all of a sudden, out of the blue, if you will, Jesus transfigures, metamorphosis right in front of them. And they see not just a humble servant, not just a suffering servant, but they see something amazing here. And Mark gives the illustration that Jesus' clothes became white like no bleacher on earth could ever make clothing. And we take that for granted because we're used to new clothing, fresh clothing. We're used to clothing that has been washed and bleached. And so we're not caught by what Mark is saying here. But brethren, in that day, in that culture, they wouldn't have had many clothes like we do. They wouldn't have had beautiful colors. They would have had faded and dirty and soiled clothing. And they probably would have stayed away from whites because they so easily get messed up. But here, Mark says that his clothing became bright, radiant in whiteness, unlike any launder could ever wash the clothing. And it's interesting because Matthew tells us that his clothing was as light. And even Luke tells us that his clothing was like lightning, like those lightning bolts. His clothing was that brilliant in its light. And it's amazing how Matthew tells us that his face started to shine. It started to radiate like the day star. And so this is what these men would have seen. And it's interesting here because as his face was shining like the day star, and his clothing started to radiate with bright whiteness like lightning, as Luke says. It's interesting, brethren, because in our day, how do we do that kind of thing? We have to dress people up in certain clothing with glitter and sparkles, and then we have to shine a spotlight so that they can twinkle and reflect light. But here, there was no clothing, there was no apparatus, there was no spotlight. Out of his being came glory and brilliance. And if you want to know what the Transfiguration is all about in a nutshell, this is a revelation of our Lord's deity. These men were used to a suffering servant, a regular man. There was nothing comely about him. And all of a sudden, Jesus gives a display of his divine nature. And it's also not just a display of his divine nature, but it's also a preview of his coming resurrection power and glory. That's what's being previewed here. And beyond his resurrection glory, it is a preview to his second advent glory. So here, brethren, when we have Jesus manifesting himself on the mountain of Transfiguration, it is a display of his divine nature. It is a display, a preview of his coming resurrected power and glory, and of his coming, second coming glory and power. That's what's here in the Transfiguration. Now, brethren, it's always nice to understand our Bibles. I think we all agree with that. We don't have to argue that point. It's always nice to understand the Bible. That's why God has given us the Spirit. That's why God has given us pastors, teachers. That is why God has in his providence given us books and commentaries, and that's why we go to church and Sunday school. That's why we have conferences. That's why pastors travel all around the world to do missionary work. Like right now, Pastor Lush and Pastor Bala are in India hosting a pastor's conference because it's good to understand the Bible. And it's always nice to see how the Bible fits together, how it works together. And that's exactly what we have in this passage. We have the Bible working together. I personally, and probably you the same, but I personally enjoy seeing New Testament elements being worked out in the Old Testament. It's nice to go through the narrations. It's nice to go through the events and the stories of the Old Testament and see the New Testament at work. Specific texts from the New Testament being played out in those stories. And on the flip side, it's always nice to see Old Testament elements being worked out in the New Testament. And that's exactly what we have here. We have things of the Old Testament working out, being brought to bear on this text. Brethren, as you read through, no doubt, when it comes to the Transfiguration, there are things that are puzzling, things that would cause us to scratch our heads, things that would cause us to wonder what exactly is meant, what exactly is going on here. And if you read the commentaries, they all acknowledge that there's mystery here in the Transfiguration and that there are questions. And so I want to briefly look at three questions. There are a lot of them here, but three particular questions. I'm going to run through them quickly. First of all, The first question is, what's so important about the mention of the mountain? Secondly, what's so important about the mention of Moses and Elijah? And then thirdly, what's so important about the mention of the cloud? So what's important about the mountain, these men, and then the cloud? Why are they there? How is the Bible working together here? So notice, first of all, in verse 2, it says that Jesus and these three privileged apostles, they go up in a high mountain. Peter, James, and John, that inner band, that special circle of friends, these four men, Jesus and these four men, they go up into the mountain. And verse 2 calls it a high mountain. And based on chapter 8, verse 27, they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And so probably the mountain, and what scholars think, probably the mountain here is Mount Hermon. So they go up into this high mountain, Mount Hermon. And it's very subtle what's happening here in the whole biblical economy and the whole biblical story. It's interesting to see what's happening here. And yet it's subtle. There's a man mentioned in this text that also comes on the scene and is highly associated with mountains in the Old Testament. And his name is Moses. Moses is here. And he comes on the scene in the midst of a mountain back in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story in Exodus 3. There is Moses minding his own business, doing his own thing. He was working for Jethro, his father-in-law. He was tending to the flock in Midian, having a regular old day, just a regular man out there. And there he was. And all of a sudden, you remember what happened with Moses tending the flock. All of a sudden, he started to see a burning bush, and he started to approach it. He was very curious, and there it was, a theophany of God. There was God manifesting himself to Moses in a burning bush that was not being consumed. And as Moses approached that burning bush, you remember that God cried out and said, "Moses, Moses, come no further. Take off your shoes, for the ground that you are on is holy ground." And Moses bowed down. And there at the burning bush, brethren, God revealed his plan and the mission of Moses. He was going to send Moses back as a deliverer, as a redeemer. He was going to send him to Egypt to rescue the people and lead the people to a promised land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you all remember Exodus 3 at the burning bush, God manifesting himself. But what we're not overly familiar with is where the burning bush occurred. It occurred right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the end of Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, "I will send you back to Egypt, and then you will bring all of the people back to this very mountain, Mount Sinai." And so it's at Mount Sinai that God comes to Moses in the revelation of the burning bush. And it's Mount Sinai that God promises to bring all the people with Moses. He promises to bring the whole house of Israel back to Mount Sinai. And eventually, brethren, after the Red Sea, where does God take Moses and the people of Israel? He takes them to Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai, which is called the Mountain of God? What happens there? Well, you remember at Mount Sinai, when the whole camp is there and they're gathered around, God again, he manifests himself just like he did at the burning bush. He manifests himself and he comes down upon the mountain and it shakes and it quakes with thunder and lightning, and there's smoke and fire all over the mountain. And you remember that the people saw and they heard these things. And specifically, several times you remember that Moses was brought up into the mountain. Nobody else. Moses goes up into the mountain several times. And he spends 40 days and 40 nights up in those mountains. And there in the mountain, the Bible even says there in Exodus 34 that God and Moses spoke there as a man would speak face to face. And there up in the mountain, Mount Sinai, you remember that God gave the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And there he gave the Book of the Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, that if you would follow and obey me, you would be a holy priest, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that you would be a servant, you would be a mediating nation in the world. It's up in the mountain that He gave the law. It's up in the mountain that He gave the covenant. It's up in the mountain, you remember, that God gave the pattern for the tabernacle, which was the earthly tent of God, the living quarters of God amongst His people. And so again, the Ten Commandments, the law, the covenant, and the patterns for the tabernacle were all given up in the mountain to Moses. And fast forward 40 years later, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, on Mount Pisgah, yet again, God is talking with Moses on another mountain. And there, God says to Moses, look out at the promised land, the land that I have promised for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the land that I'm going to give to your people. God came to Moses in a mountain and did much revelation in a mountain, much communication to Moses in a mountain. Then there's another man in this text that also has affiliation with a mountain. If you were to look at 1 Kings 19, God there is with Elijah. You remember the episode with Elijah? You remember that he had a showdown between Yahweh and the prophets of Baal? And you remember how Yahweh just blew apart that altar when the Baal god apparently was out on a journey or he had fallen asleep? The Baal god did nothing, but God came and He consumed that altar. And you remember that Queen Jezebel was very upset and said that by this time tomorrow, you will be a dead man, Elijah. And remember, Elijah was all downcast. He was all bent out of shape. And he decided to just fall down and go to sleep. And he wanted to die. And God gave him several meals there. And out of the strength of a meal, you remember that Elijah lasted for 40 days. Do you remember where God took Elijah? On the strength of that food, God led Elijah back to a mountain. Specifically, He led Elijah to Mount Sinai. And the Bible says there that God didn't speak in a whirlwind, and He didn't speak in fire, but He spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. And yet again, just like with Moses, God spoke in a mountain and met with Elijah. Remember the holy city of God on earth. Remember Jerusalem. Jerusalem, according to the Jews, was the center of the earth. It was the city of God. Do you remember what Jerusalem is called in the Bible several times in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms? Remember what Jerusalem's called? Remember Jerusalem was built upon what? A mountain. It's called Mount Zion all over the Old Testament. That's why several times in the Bible it talks about even if you go southward to Jerusalem, you're still going up to Jerusalem because it was elevated. It was on a mount. And specifically, not just the city of God being on a mountain, if you will, but specifically, think about the temple. We refer to the Temple Mount. It too was built on a mountain. In fact, it was built on Mount Moriah. Do you remember Mount Moriah, what happened there? Where God called Abraham and Isaac to go up into the mountain. They traveled there for several days. And remember that he was to lay out his son as a sacrifice. And just as he was lifting up the sacrificial blade to give his son in an offering, just as he was about to do that, what happened? God came at Mount Moriah and said, "Now I see that you fear me. Do not do any harm to the boy." And what did he provide? He provided a ram in the thicket, and there was Isaiah preserved, or there was is Isaac preserved. Brethren, it was at Mount Moriah that Abraham and God met. And here it is at the mountain that God built His temple, built His city. It is on a mountain that He met with Elijah. It is on a mountain that He met with Moses. And it's subtle here, because Jesus often did a lot of things in the mountain. He was tempted by the serpent in the mountain. Remember that the devil took Jesus on a high mountain and showed Him the kingdoms of the earth. He called the 12 apostles from a mountain. He prayed oftentimes in a mountain. In Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Sermon on the Mount. He taught up in a mountain. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, in which He was on Mount Olive. He taught in the mountains. He performed miracles in the mountain. He died on Mount Calvary. He gave the Great Commission and He ascended back into heaven on a mount, from a mountain. And here, brethren, in that biblical tradition, in that biblical history, here we have the mountain of transfiguration. Mountains, biblically, in the whole economy of the Bible, mountains are places where God meets with men. He met with Moses and Elijah. He met with the people of God at the temple and in the city of Jerusalem. He met with Abraham and Isaac in the mountain. And here He is meeting with three men, Peter, James, and John, all in a mountain. The image here, brethren, think of a mountain, and we could easily envision a mountain. You know that a mountain is an elevation of the earth. It is higher than the regular earth, but lower than the heaven. Higher than the earth, but lower than the sky. And you know that mountains, especially Mount Rainier, they are solid, strong, sturdy places, which is why when Jesus said that radical statement, when he said that if you would have faith, you could say to a mountain, jump into the sea, and it would occur. That was a radical statement. Can you imagine Mount Rainier jumping into the Pacific Ocean? Jesus is using that as an image to show how powerful God is in praying. When we pray, it has that kind of power, not that we move mountains, but God is able to move mountains. And so the image of being casting a mountain into the ocean, that image is so radical because mountains are strong and solid and sturdy and they don't move. And mountains, brethren, throughout history have been places of safety. Many people have taken refuge up in the mountains. In the Old Testament, mountains are that way. Specifically, you remember David goes up and he seeks refuge in the mountains from Saul. Mountains are the middle place between heaven and earth. They are solid. They are places of safety. And brethren, that's why mountains are tremendous, tremendous illustrations of Jesus Christ. He is the mountain of God. He is the place where God and men meet. He is the place between heaven and earth like a mountain. He is the place that is solid and sturdy and has an unchangeable priesthood. He is the one that brings safety when we climb up into Him by faith and repentance. It is Jesus as the mountain of God whereby men meet God and God meets men. But notice secondly then, not just this subtle image of a mountain, and mountains are places where God meets with His people. But secondly, verse 4 mentions two men, Moses and Elijah. And it's interesting that he does not mention Abraham. He could very well have mentioned Abraham being a father of the faithful, being the father of the Messiah, and yet he doesn't mention Abraham, and he doesn't mention David, who would have a dynasty. From David would come the Messiah who would reign forever. It's interesting that of all men, all the champions of the Old Testament, it's not Abraham or David or any other champion. It's interesting that he mentions Moses and Elijah, which are probably symbolic. They probably stand for the whole Old Testament. These men probably represent the Old Testament, particularly Moses with the law and Elijah with the prophets. These men show up signifying the law and the prophets. But not only do Moses and the prophets who are here, not only do they signify the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, but brethren, these men are also men of deliverance. These are redeemers, saviors in the Old Testament, if you will. Now that ought to be obvious with Moses. He was a deliverer. He brought deliverance in the Old Testament. He brought those 10 miraculous plagues of judgment and deliverance upon Egypt in setting the people free. You remember that it's Moses that leads them to the Red Sea and through the Red Sea. And he leads them for 40 years and he performs miracles. He protects them from danger. He provides food. He provides water out of the rock. And it is Moses that takes them to the promised land, that heavenly land. It is clear that Moses is a deliverer as he holds up his hands and the battle down below, it is through the mediation of Moses, the battle down below is being won by the Israelites. Or plagues and judgments at rebellion and sin. Plagues and judgments were held back at the mediation of Moses when he held up the brazen serpent, or when he had the censer and the plague stopped at the censer. It is clear that Moses is a type of Savior. He is a type of deliverer. But so it is with Elijah. Elijah performed miracles in saving. He raised a dead boy. And specifically, brethren, he was a Savior in the sense of he delivered the people from false worship. Specifically, he saved them from the god of Baal. And so Moses and Elijah are saviors out of Egypt and from Baal and false worship. They are saviors. And they're also, in the Old Testament economy, they're also covenant mediators. Again, it should be obvious with Moses that he is a covenant mediator, that he's a head of a covenant, a Mosaic covenant. That if you would obey me, I would make you to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You would be my servants representing me in the world. Moses was the giver of a covenant. And Elijah, too, stands as a head. Moses was the giver. Elijah was the restorer of a covenant. And you can find it in Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi 4:6, it says there, God says that I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and he will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. What is he saying? That he will restore the covenant in Israel. He will bring righteousness. He will bring harmony. He will bring peace. Signified in the family being brought together, that was illustrative of the righteousness of the restoration. When he says how hearts would be turned, he's talking about restoration of the covenant. And brethren, it's phenomenal here that we have Jesus. We have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And when you wrap it all together, when you bring the Old Testament to bear on this, we have Jesus as the one that fulfills the whole Testament. He fulfills Moses. He fulfills Elijah. He fulfills the law and the prophets. That they're all climactic in him. He is the epitome of the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses are found in Jesus Christ. And as these men were deliverers in the Old Testament, Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. He brings deliverance, and in Jesus it is finished. And it is finished once for all time, unlike the deliverance of Moses and Elijah. Jesus brings deliverance. In Luke 9, in the Transfiguration according to Luke, it says there that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, these three men, they were talking about the Exodus. They were talking about the deliverance that Jesus was going to perform in Jerusalem. When these men come on, it is the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus. It is their deliverance giving way to the ultimate deliverance of Jesus as the Savior. And these other men, they are givers of the covenant, restorers of the covenant, but only Jesus, he's the only man that is the keeper of the covenant. And he comes as a mediator of a better covenant, of a new covenant with better promises. And Moses and Elijah are here on the scene with Jesus as witnesses. Remember, Deuteronomy tells us, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Well, here are two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, and they are bearing witness. They are testifying of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful here because they're here for a time and all of a sudden they're off the scene. All of a sudden, Elijah and Moses pointing to Jesus as the law and the prophets did, as deliverers pointing to the ultimate deliverance in Christ, as covenant heads, they are pointing to Jesus as the ultimate covenant head, the ultimate covenant mediator. They bear witness of Jesus being all of these things in a climactic sense, and brethren, in a moment, they disappear and they're gone so as to put all of the focus upon Jesus as mediator, as deliverer, and as the one whom the Old Testament in its prophets and law all pointed to. When Moses and Elijah are here, it shows us that Jesus is not a second thought. He's not plan B. He's not a walk-on in God's story. It's not as though Jesus comes out of thin air. He comes out of the blue. When Moses and Elijah are here and Jesus is here, it shows us that Jesus is part of redemptive history, that he's part of God's story. And when he comes on the scene, everybody, even these greats like Moses and Elijah, they all back off so that Jesus takes center stage. It's exactly what happens. The law, the prophets, deliverance, these mediators, they all back off when the true one who fulfills these things comes to pass. But thirdly, brethren, not just the mountains, not just these men, but thirdly, verse 7. Notice there's the mention of the cloud. Here are Jesus and these privileged apostles, Peter, James, and John, these four men. They go up into this mountain. Jesus displays as bright white, like bleach, like lightning, like the day star. Jesus reveals his divine glory. He reveals his coming resurrected power and glory and the power of his second coming. He's revealing all of these things, that he's not just a humble, suffering servant destined to the cross, but here is the other side of the Lord's reality, his glory, his exaltation, not just his humiliation. And in verse 7, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the mountain, in the midst of meeting, God meeting with men, in the midst of Moses and Elijah bearing witness to Christ, in verse 7 we have the cloud, which ought to be familiar to us. The cloud. The cloud overshadows the mountain. Remember the cloud in the Old Testament. It was a theophany, it was a revelation of God. God doesn't have a form, but he came in a cloud, in a manifestation. He came in a cloud by day and a fire by night. And what did that cloud do? It led them out of Egypt. It led them to the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, when they were between a rock and a hard place, when the sea was in front of them and the Egyptian army was behind them, remember, the cloud came and made a partition between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. And then when the ocean opened up, when the Red Sea opened up, the cloud led them forth, and for 40 years it led them. They always knew when to go because the cloud was on the move. And what happened at Mount Sinai? The cloud led them to Mount Sinai. Remember, the cloud filled Mount Sinai. The cloud was all over, making Mount Sinai a thick and dark place. The cloud was at Mount Sinai because God was there. And after Moses and the people they followed the patterns, the instructions of the tabernacle. Do you remember what happens in Exodus 40 at the end of building the tabernacle? Remember, it says the cloud came in and filled the tabernacle. It is as though God moved into his earthly tent. The people dwelt in tents, so God dwelt in a tent, and he moved in Exodus 40. Remember after Solomon built that permanent tent? Remember Solomon built the temple. Do you remember that the cloud came in Solomon's temple just like it did once upon a time in the tabernacle? So the cloud of God moved into Solomon's temple. And so we know from biblical history, we know clearly from the Old Testament that the cloud of God represents the leading of God and the presence of God. It's exactly what happened. It's his leading and it's his presence. And brethren, is it not phenomenal? What happens here? The cloud leads. It leads. And where does this leading cloud of God lead to? It leads to Jesus Christ. The cloud overshadowed the mountain. The cloud led to Jesus. The cloud was the leading of God and it led to Jesus. And the cloud was also the presence of God. Where do we find the presence of God? In Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. Remember what Colossians says, that it pleased God for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. So the cloud leads to Jesus, and the presence of God is in Jesus. That's what we have here. And oh, to hear those words, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter recounts, gives his account of this, when he retells this, Peter says that the voice of the Father, this majestic voice that they heard, it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we remember that from the baptism at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And now in our text, we're probably about 2 years from the baptism. And here is the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, my dear Son, the Son of my affection. He's the object of my affection. This is my dearly beloved Son, and I am well pleased with Him, very pleased with Him." Which means this. Everything you read from Mark 1 to Mark 8 up until this time, all the teaching, all the run-ins with the Pharisees and the scribes, all the miracles, and even in chapter 8, when for the first time he says that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, when the Father says here, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he is well pleased with everything Jesus has been doing for the last 2 years. He's still pleased. That Jesus is doing his will. And specifically back in 8:31, Jesus began to teach the apostles that he must suffer, be rejected, and die. And here's the Father saying, "With that mission, I am pleased. With Jesus' pursuit, I am pleased. To offer himself up as a sacrifice and to suffer and die, I am pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And here the Father says, "He's my beloved Son. I'm pleased." And I find it interesting, there would have been a lot to see in looking at Jesus, especially here in the Transfiguration. This bright white, this lightning, this bleach, his face shining as the day star. There would have been a lot to see, and it's phenomenal that God doesn't say, "Look at him," but what? "Listen to him." God points the attention to listening to Jesus. We remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God in various times in the Old Testament manifested himself, spoke to us in this way and that way, in visions and dreams, in many ways and in various ways. Various times God spoke to us, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to him, because God has something to say in Jesus. That's why Jesus in the Apostle John's writing, in the Johannine writings, that's why Jesus is called so often, he is called the Word. He is the sermon. He is the message. He is the Word of God. Listen to him. You want to listen to God? Listen to Jesus. If you want to know God, it's to look at Jesus, to listen to Jesus. God speaks. He works in Jesus. And so, brethren, what shall we say to these things as we would briefly close, as we would come to an end? We see, brethren, that our problem is that we listen to a million other things. We listen to the news, the pundits, we listen to our family and friends, we listen to our own hearts, our own emotions, we listen to our consciences, we listen to so many things, all these contrary voices, all of these fighting voices trying to gain our attention. We listen and we're influenced and pushed back and forth by so many things. Our problem is that we don't do what it says here. We don't listen to him. Brethren, when you come to church, you ought to listen to the Father when he says, "Listen to Jesus." You ought to come, when you come to church and hear any man preaching, and when you read your Bible, you ought to go to God and say, "God, you have told me to listen to Jesus. And so I've come to church, and Lord, I'm opening my Bible to read because you have told me." It is evangelical obedience to listen to Jesus. When you're struggling whether or not to read the Bible, whether or not to pray, whether or not to go to church, remember the words of God to you. Listen to him. When you're struggling in the midst of your emotions, in the midst of the world, in the midst of temptation, remember these words. Listen to Him is the commandment of God. Listen to Jesus. If you want to boil down Judgment Day, we were talking about two classifications of men. It'll be those that have listened to Jesus and those that have not listened to Jesus. That's where you're going to be judged. Did you listen to Him? That's where the judgment is. If you want to boil it down, did you listen to Him? And so a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl can go off and do his own thing and ignore God every day of his life. And one day when he stands before God, the question's going to be, did you listen to my son? Did you obey my commandment to listen to him? And what is the essence of that commandment to listen to Jesus? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. To listen to Jesus is to follow him. To listen to Jesus is to listen to the follow me. So this is incredibly God-centered. This is incredibly gospel-rich. It is interesting that the Father is Christ-centered when he says, listen to him. And it's interesting that Jesus is himself Christ-centered when he says, follow me. Every man is going to be evaluated on the last day on whether or not he listened and whether or not he followed Jesus. You don't have to wonder how the last day is going to go for you. Do you listen to Jesus? Right there, questions are answered and you're found out. Do you listen to Jesus? When you sit in family worship, or when you come to church in Sunday school, when it comes to the things of Jesus, do you listen or not? Or do you tune out? Do you hear and you're not a doer of these things? Do you hear and you're not a believer in these things? This passage shows us how dependent, I think our brother was talking about this, how dependent we are for God to work. Just think about the whole passage, and you're familiar with the greater context here in chapter 8 bleeding into chapter 9. Remember here, Jesus and the apostles are in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do men say that I am? And men give all kinds of good names, good things about Jesus. Well, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets. And to this day, men are still saying good things about Jesus, aren't they? They're just saying things that are not good enough. Saying that Jesus is a prophet is good. Saying he's a good man, a moral example, these are all true, they're all good, but they're not good enough. And then Jesus turns the question. That's what you get from men. They say noble things about Jesus. It's just not the whole story. Then Jesus turns the question and says, who do you say that I am? And remember what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father in heaven has revealed that to you. And then Jesus, right after that, in chapter 8, verse 31, he began, for the first time now, this was new, for the first time, he begins to teach how he's going to suffer and die, how he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he's going to go and die. And what did Peter do? Oh, no, not on my watch. We're not going to let you die. You're the Messiah. There's no way that the Messiah is going to suffer, be rejected, and die. No way. And Jesus said, okay, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the thoughts of God, but you are thinking the thoughts of men. Thoughts of men push away the cross. They push away a Savior. And here at the Transfiguration, out of his own prerogative, it is Jesus that revealed himself. They didn't wish this. They didn't seek this. They didn't ask, hey, Jesus, could you show your divine glory? They didn't do it. It is Jesus of his own prerogative. And then, brethren, it is the Father of his own sovereign will, of his own initiative, the Father comes and they hear the voice of the Father when the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. The whole thing is God working and moving to give revelation and to give illumination. And brethren, the same is true. Unless God moves upon us, we will not hear, we will not listen, we will not understand. We'll be flopping around like Peter. Get behind me, Peter. We'll be flopping around with Peter having thoughts of men. What have men said I am? They'll say all kinds of good things about God, just not good enough things about God. So you're wondering about your neighbors and your family and your friends and your kids. What you need is for the God that only can give, God alone who can only give revelation and illumination. What we see from this passage is that we need to call on God that he might step in and work, lest there be silence, lest there be no response. Lastly, brethren, Peter says here, it's good for us to be here. And we could interpret this a lot, Peter, with his misunderstanding. And you know, Peter was always gung-ho about things. And a lot of times he was zealous without knowledge. We could say a lot about trying to interpret these words when he says, it is good for us to be here. As Jesus reveals himself in the presence of Jesus, he says, it is good for us to be here. That is what any man would say if he's thinking in a right mind. A right mind would say it is good to be in the presence of God. It is good to be here on the Lord's Day. It is good to be in my prayer worship, in my own personal closet. It is good to go to heaven. It is good to be here. Only a man that's been blessed of God and has opened his eyes, a man that is listening to Jesus by grace, only a man in his right frame of mind that has been blessed of God can say it is good to be here. So is it good to be here? That's really what heaven is. You want to know the praise of God, the glory of God in heaven? It's when every one of his people say it is good to be here. Heaven is full of people that say, it is good to be here. And if you sincerely feel that, if you sincerely mean that, that it is good to be in the presence of God, that is his glory. That is his praise when you love being in his presence. The opposite is true. If heaven is the presence of God and it's good to be here, then hell is, it is not good to be here. Exactly what hell is. It is not good to be here. Well, brethren, may God add it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray for help. We pray for grace. We pray that you would speak to us, multiply and accomplish your will. Reveal Christ to us. That he is the great Savior, that he is the great Mediator, that he is the great fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he doesn't come out of the blue. We must listen to him. Father, help us in all of the pointings to Jesus, that we might look at those pointers to Christ. And it's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.